It's good to see you today. Glad you're here. If you turn with me to the second chapter of Acts, I think y'all see the some of the rhyme and the reason of as we've been going through Acts at 11 o'clock, we're doing more of what literally would be called a kerygma, a preaching time, an exhortation. And then at 9:30, as is our custom, we're doing more teaching, trying to give you some of the background and putting this book together and seeing what the Lord has for us here. And over the last several weeks, we've looked at Peter's message in chapter 2. After Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, he stands up. This is his first sermon, if you will, of the new church. You know, what did Pentecost begin? What began at Pentecost? Yeah, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes, and part and parcel of that is the church, the body. And I want you to see all of this today. There's a rhyme and a reason to the things that God does and how He does them. He never does anything that is going to conflict with what He's doing over here. My systematic theology professor, when I was in seminary, first go around, he'd come in and he'd say, now boys, you don't think that getting your systematic theology together is very important. But here's a very practical thing about it, said, and in that day, I was essentially, if you were pastor of a local church, you were preaching at least three times a week. You preached on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And then there might be other times. He said, you want what you say on Sunday morning to agree with what you say on Sunday night and Wednesday night. So you're not leading people down different trails. You want there to be a unity and a unified message that is there. Well, that's what this book is. And we're going to see this today. The message of that unity is here. At the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's that fourth feast, which is called what? Pentecost, which means Penta, 50 days past first fruits. The other three feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, had been fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, the fourth feast is fulfilled with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the church is born. And we have this command in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Putting this together for you. So he gives a command. Well, give you a command, how's that going to be fulfilled? Well, I'm going to empower you. He speaks it in chapter 1, and then by faith they knew he's going to empower them, as he always did. Which is a lesson for us. Anything God leads you to do, He's going to equip you to do. He's going to empower you to do. He's going to give you the resources to do. He doesn't call you to do things that He's not going to provide for you. Because it's a comprehensive plan when He speaks into your life like that. And that is a good, that's a good barometer. That is a good judge on whether or not you have heard from the Lord, because then we continue to listen. One thing I'll say briefly here too, I've known a lot of intercessors in prayer. And by the way, we've got some things we're working on for prayer right now. We're going to be rolling out here in a few weeks. Real neat stuff. So looking forward to that. But one of the problems, when a person realizes that they have a gift of intercession, they begin to pray and God speaks to them. Well, God speaks to you immediately. Phew, they want to go act on it. But here's the deal. When God speaks to you, He's showing you the what. But you also got to listen to Him about what? The when, the how, the who, the how much. And as God puts things in order, you know, that's why He puts us. The scripture says we're fitly joined together. We're joined together as a body. Paul gives that illustration of the body that has all these parts that are together. And so it has to work that way. And so my example for the intercessor is you're going to need the rest of that with you. Others operating in the Spirit. Well, see, this is what the Lord was doing here. And He's showing this brand new thing. The church had never existed until the day of Pentecost. It comes into being. And He begins to work. Peter stands up to preach. He's full of the Holy Spirit now. He's been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The tongues of fire, the miraculous things are happening. And he stands up to preach this message. And the outline of his message is very simple. John, if you throw that up there. We saw the first message that we saw two weeks ago was the future. We looked to those verses 14 through 21, and he speaks about you could say that's related to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Second one. Last week we talked about the present, the revelation of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son, is revealed. We saw 22 to 24 where he talks about Jesus, the coming of the Christ. And of course, in all of this, he's talking about the coming of Christ. In all of this, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In all of this, he's talking about the Father. But there's an emphasis in each of these passages, in each of these divisions. And today we're going to look at the Father, because we're going to look into the past, and we're going to link together how He has been working and what He has been up to as we see the Father's plan of redemption. So let's go to Acts 2:25 through 36. Would someone, this comes from the New American Standard, would someone stand up and read this for us in your big outside voice all the way through 36? Whew, you getting chill bumps? What a message. And we're going to see how great of a message it is. So as he transitions here, and I put it under the umbrella of the Father's plan of redemption. W.A. Criswell, who was pastor for many, many decades of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, wrote a book, preached a sermon series entitled The Scarlet Thread. Any of y'all ever heard that before? The Scarlet Thread. And essentially, what he was doing was outlining the scarlet thread through history and through the Scripture, and how it shows what God has been about all this time through history. And that the historical events, the historical narrative shows that. That's why we see in many of our education institutions that they want to redo history. They want to spin it another way, so as not to show what really happened and the plan of God, because it's plain when you look at historical events. Now, when he transitions at this point in verse 25, as he quotes David, and remember, what scripture did Peter have available to him to preach from at the time when he preaches this message? What scripture? Does anybody know? The Old Testament. So, when speaks of the Scripture in the New Testament, what they're quoting is 39 books in the Old Testament. Now, he says, for David says of him who? The Christ. David says of him. So, how many of you have a reference Bible? The Bible you're reading has center references or side references in it. Okay. Look under verse 25 and look at your little reference that says, in my case, it's an A. It's the first reference for that verse. Psalm what, David? Psalm 16. Okay. Let's turn to Psalm 16. Verses, and John, just leave that Acts up there. verses 8 through 11. You got it? The 16th Psalm, verses 8 through 11. David says of him, and then he quotes him. Let's see what it says. Somebody read it. Verses 8 through 11, Psalm 16. So what has Peter just done? He's quoted the psalmist. And he's let us know, now not all the psalms, but we don't think were written by David, but we do know Psalm 16 was written by David because Peter said so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we know that one was written by David specifically. All right, so let's look at it in Acts. So you got the historical link there? It's going to be important in just a minute. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul. You who? The Father will not abandon my soul. So who's he talking about? My soul. Who's speaking here? He's quoting somebody else. The Christ. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. All right, so we're seeing this. As we look forward, Jesus is going to do what at the cross? Come on. He's going to die. But he's not going to undergo decay. See the prophetic nature of it. He's putting together this prophecy. Here's a prophetic word about the coming of the Lord. Some people don't think of the Psalms as being very prophetic, but the Psalms are very prophetic. A lot of prophecies there. You have made known to me the ways of life. Would you say that's true about Jesus? You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. So, with your presence. So when you saw Jesus, who were you seeing? Come on. Yeah, he's deity. Why did the Pharisees get so angry with him? Because at times, he told them, I and the Father are one. You see that passage in John 17 or 18, I can't remember when he says, I and the Father are one, and you're one with us, that whole oneness passage there. And you see the triune God here. And in fact, you could outline Peter's sermon, and you could call it a Trinity sermon, because he talks about the Holy Spirit, he talks about the Son, and now he's talking about the Father. You see it? All right, I want you to follow me, because this is important. Okay, move on back to the passage, John 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. So what's he telling them that he was just quoting? There you go. There you go. But do you see the parallelism of David and Jesus? He's going to reign on the throne of his father, David. Isaiah. That great passage in Isaiah 9. Remember that? The one, we read it a couple of, go on, turn to it. Y'all need to see this so you can put the connection together here. Okay? Isaiah 9. Remember this passage? We read it at Christmas time. People living in darkness have seen a great light. You know, we light the candles. We do all that. Then you come on down to verse 6 in Isaiah 9. What does it say? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Not Wonderful Counselor, but Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to his government. Okay. Okay. Was there an end to David's government? Yes, there was. the increase of his government or his peace, and on the throne of David over his kingdom establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So as it, let's race on ahead. So where is Jesus when he comes back the second time? Where is he going to touch down? Mount of Olives. And which gate into Jerusalem is he going to walk into? The Eastern Gate. And he is going to do what in Jerusalem? Set up his kingdom on this earth. The millennial reign. He's going to show us how it ought to be done. He is going to reign on the throne of his father David. We're going to see it how it was supposed to be. And we shall be with him forever. Oh man, this is good stuff. Okay. All right. Brethren, I confidently, back to verse 29 in Acts 2. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding patriarch David that both he died and was buried, as tomb is with us to this day. So because he was a prophet, would you say David was a prophet? Yeah, okay. Knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Yeah, he had promised that. Multiple times he promised he's going to seat one of his descendants. So what does that say about the genealogies that are mentioned in Scripture? How important are they? Why are the genealogies that are listed multiple times in the Scripture, why are they important? You can see that, Scott. You can see God doing his work in detail, every I dotted, every T crossed. There's no sluggish that might have happened. This is what we think it might be in the sigh of maybe. No, there's a precision. There's a precision with the accuracy, I mean, to the letter. It's like I showed you that these feasts that we talked about were fulfilled on the exact day that they were prophesied. Okay. He's going to have one of his descendants seated, and he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So, what would you call what Peter is doing here with the Scripture that he's quoting from Psalm? And by the way, when he quotes this scripture from Psalm 16, who is in his audience?
Okay.
Jewish people that have come from, remember the ring I showed you? This is line upon line, this principle upon principle. We're seeing God build this story. So all these Jews that have come from all over the world, they've come there at that time. So he's speaking to them. So what would their familiarity be with Psalm 16? Boop. Big time. Big time. So he has familiarity of that scripture, and now he's interpreting it to them. And he introduces an event that just took place 50 days ago. And what event was that? First fruits, which is resurrection of Jesus. 50 days ago. 50 days ago, resurrection takes place. He looked ahead. This is, you know, and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. And he's looking around him, we're all witnesses, and how can he say we're all witnesses of this? Who's standing in the crowd? Specifically, one group of people that's been in an upper room. Who? The disciples? Come on, they're a defined group. They're numbered. We know 120. We know 120 of witness that he was dead, now he's alive. We saw him. Think of all the people. When you read the resurrection chapter of the New Testament, which is what? I know there's some machine gun fire here this morning. You got to stay on board with me. Stay on board with me because I want you to see the whole thing. First, what is the resurrection chapter in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians? Come on, just guess a number. Pick a number between 1 and 15. Which chapter is it? Oh, 15. There it is. Phew! Brian Hogg will find an Edgar occasionally. All right. 15th chapter of, stay with me. 15th chapter of, all about the resurrection. He says there 500 at one time saw him. Now think of all the people that are there, they're gathered. You got all these people that have come from all over, literally all over the known world at that time for Pentecost. They're hearing it. The 120 are hearing it. Plus, you've got all these people. Were there any people in the crowd that had shouted, that were there probably listening to him, that had shouted, crucify him, crucify him? Yeah. Were there, and how many of those people do you think had seen Jesus dead, and then they saw him alive? Saw him die on the cross, and then saw him alive. A lot. So when he makes a statement about witnesses, which by the way, I won't charge anything extra in verse 32, but what is the Greek word for witnesses? It's a word related to one of our English words. Anybody know? It's the word martus, from which we get our word martyr. In that day, what was being a witness of Jesus synonymous with? The possibility you would give your life. That was always a possibility. All right, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, so what happened? He fulfills this. So Peter's preaching this. Jesus dies. He's buried. 3 days later, he is resurrected. We see that he then ascends back into heaven. They're waiting on him. And when he ascends back into heaven and he goes there, what does he do according to the scripture? He sits down at the right hand of the Father. And he is waiting for what next event? To come back. But he sits down at the right hand of the Father. When he sits down, that means what has taken place with his work. It is finished. Fine. Fait accompli. Gaius Julius would say. Okay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we're all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out forth this which you both see and hear. So, he said, and what he tell them? They say, I'm going away, but what's going to happen? My spirit, my comforter, my counselor. Actually, the word counselor is better rendering than comforter. The counselor, the one who walks, the parakletos, para, beside, kletos, called, the one who's called, that's, he's called the paraclete. Just remember parakeet, and you'll get close to it, okay? Just remember the Holy Spirit, there's a bird, see, you relate these things, a bird, think of a parakeet, you know, he's actually a dove, but paraclete, and you'll get it together. I studied theology for years to learn stuff like this. So I could share it with you and you could remember stuff. Okay. Alright. So, this, he pours out his spirit. What's the picture you see at Pentecost? Yeah. Being what? Poured out on all flesh. Because who was gathered up in the room, the 120? Remember the identity of the people that are up there? Who are they? Come on, come on. What sex are they? The 120, do we have men and women? You better believe it. Do we have all kinds of people that are there? So the 120 is a microcosm of this pouring out on all flesh, and it happens right there. And then we see it just roll out. Because remember I said the outline of the book of Acts is Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And that's how He has been working. And that's His plan for you. And that was all taking place simultaneously. You know, at once that they reached the uttermost, it just kept going. And that's His plan for each one of us. We need to have a plan to reach our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and the uttermost that God puts on our hearts. Okay. That you both see and hear. How were they seeing and hearing? What did they see and hear that let them know the Holy Spirit had been poured out on all people? They hear the wind. They see the results of the wind. What else? They see tongues of fire. What else was happening that day? Ooh, man. The miraculous is just, man, just imagine what it looked like. I just can't wrap my mind around that. How many people got saved that day? 3,000. Okay. All right. Then he quotes David again. So let's look at verse 34 in your reference Bible. Okay? And go down to the little letter that's by the quote there. It's because it says, therefore, it was not David who ascended into heaven. So again, he's distinguishing for these Jews. He is interpreting the Scripture for them. He's read, he's quoted the Scripture. Now he is expounding on that Scripture. And he's letting them know, it's not David that was primarily speaking of. It was not David who ascended in heaven, but he himself says. So, what verse is being quoted there from the Old Testament? Let's go look at 34. The Lord said to my Lord, all right, what you got? 110, verse 1. Yeah, are you there, Beck? Can you read it? Attention, draw swords. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Bible drills, remember Bible drill? What does it say? I think we've got a good idea what it says, don't we? What does 110:1 say? Okay. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Which, by the way, I said that, Yahweh, and I'm pretty sure, John, in your spare time up there, check that, if you will. See which words that he uses there. In Hebrew. So, the Lord, Father God, Yahweh Himself, says to Jesus, sit at my right hand. What did we say Jesus has just done? He's ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work is complete until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, if you want to describe the rest of history until the second coming of Jesus, that's where you could describe it. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let me race ahead to the book of the Revelation. So what does that got to do with things? It got a lot to do with things. Because the book of Revelation, so often we think of last things as, oh, Satan's unbound, he's been thrown down, and it's all Satan's agenda, and we just got to hold on, preacher, tooth and nail, hold on till Jesus comes back. That's not what that says. That's not what that says. There's nothing he does that Satan does that the Lord's not allowed him to do. All the tribulation that will come upon the earth is God's judgment that He allows to happen. All He has to do is lift His hand one little bit, and what happens? We've got an illustration of it in our lives. What happens when you run out from under God's cover? What's available to you out here, out from under God's cover? The attack of the enemy. You're uncovered. Do you see the world? You know, this thing about the world getting better and better and better. That was the great flaw in postmillennialism. Things are going to get better and Jesus come back. And it's not, read the scripture, that's not what's happening. Judgment is coming. And he allows that to happen. And through that, then the great statement is made, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that. And that's what's going to happen with all of that. He is going to bring that to pass. Okay. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. All the house of Israel, those that are there, those that are scattered abroad. And right now, what is He in the process of doing? He is to the land. He is bringing back His people. Now, here's some applications I want you to get out of this. Number one, the Bible, and I should have underlined the word eternal, is the basis of all eternal information, not modern opinions or interpretations. I was YouTubing some messages this week, looked at a couple of debates, and it's very sad to hear people who proclaim themselves to be ministers of the gospel, who say they believe the Bible, and yet they're regularly denigrating this book and saying that it is not authoritative. Let me ask you, where are you going to get the message about all this, how it's put together, if it's not from this book? Man's opinion? Man's history? Because see, when you remove it from this, then what does that allow men to be able to do with it? You can massage it. You can make it, you know, you make it say whatever you want it to say. So, the Scripture is the base. Number two, the Word, the Bible, shows the whole integration of the Father's plan across cultures and languages, nationalities, and times. And what I wanted you to see in this was we're quoting stuff back, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and we're seeing how God's integrating all of this together in one sweet symphony of this scarlet thread. It's all about God buying back His people. Because in a kingdom sense, and let me tell you, we'll talk about this another day, but just take this today. In some sense, the church is a subset of the kingdom of God throughout the ages. His kingdom purposes, as He integrates all of this perfectly. His whole plan. Number three. Does that make sense to you? You see it? See this? I know I put out a pretty strong polemic here today that as you're understanding this, but I want you to see the conclusion. I want it to be plain to you. Number three, it is a supernatural plan. This plan of the Father, the Father's plan of redemption. The Lamb of God, what did we say last week? Slain from the foundation of the world. So he already knew in his foreknowledge that he was going to be doing that. So the plan had already been launched. It was already in process. This is a supernatural plan complete with 100% accurate prophecy, signs, wonders, and miracles that accompany that. Can you see that? Why would I put signs, wonders, and miracles in these 100% prophecy? Why would that have anything to do with it, this plan? What do those do for the plan? Testify. Here's the plan. Let me show you exactly how it worked. Remember this old story? I've told this to half of you before, but it's a good enough story. I think I can tell it to you again. Money is missing from the ladies' purses that sing in the choir at church I pastored years ago. They come to the pastor and say, "Hey, somebody's breaking into the closet in the choir room, stealing our money, and every Sunday we got money missing." So I call in a fellow that should be known in this story as the Hammer. He's one of my leaders. He said, "Preacher, I'll take care of it." He hides out. He already knows, probably got a good idea who it is who had just suddenly go to the bathroom every Sunday. Hides out in the choir room amongst the extra robes. And he's just sitting there in a chair. He waits, service starts, singing. A few minutes later, about 15, 20 minutes in, he hears the outside door open to the choir room. Hears a jiggling on the closet door. He can hear the knife blade go through to put the striker back so the door can open. The door opens. Light is in the room. One big fat purse there. It was a plump chicken ripe for plucking. This sounds like a fireside chat, doesn't it? The hand reaches into the darkness, into that. It grabs the wallet, but then suddenly out of the darkness comes the hand of God. Gotcha. Gotcha. Hand in the cookie jar. Gotcha. Every time we see a prophecy, every time we see this truth of God's supernatural plan denigrated, what does God do? He comes with a sign or a wonder, a miracle of a fulfilled prophecy that is 100% correct. And the hand of God says, "Gotcha. Let me show it to you in living color. Here's how it happened." You can't ignore it. Number four. This plan shows how heaven and earth cross in history and in our lives. Do you see? This plan, it integrates history. It integrates how God has been working from the beginning. Heaven, as we think and see that. And sometimes this open heaven and wonderful things happen. And God in His sovereignty opens it at time over a place, over a set of circumstances. And we see that happen. And we see this integration that happened. And right now, we're seeing that on steroids in the world right now. Now, just because we sit here in the United States, "Oh, I don't ever see that," we're idiots. Because we're idiots about world history, and we're idiots about what's going on, idiots about this book and how God's fulfilling it. Number five, and the plan is He is Jesus Christ alone for salvation. No addition, no subtraction. He will reign forever and ever because He is Lord. Pay me now or pay me later. But one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christos, Messiah, HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ is indeed the Son of God. The Son of God. There is no other. Does that make sense? To get the gravity and the breadth of this, Peter was putting it together for him. And so at the end of it, verse 37, look at it. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Our lives should be making people ask that question. What shall we do? Peter said, repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin you shall receive. Holy Spirit. All right. Makes sense. Questions? Comments? Well, I guessed right then, didn't I? I might have read that somewhere before. Yeah. Yeah, the Greek always uses the word kurios, which our English rendering would be K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios, means Lord. But the 5,000-6,000 times that his name, Yahweh, is used, the tetragrammaton, his, that we really, really don't know how it should be pronounced, because they had such respect for the name of God, they would not use the name of God in vain. We think, I think it was Yahweh, but that's my opinion. I can't say absolutely for that. But when it comes over into Greek, it's always rendered kurios. But in the Hebrew, can't you see the Yahweh, God says to my Lord, another word for Lord Adonai. All right. Thank you, John. Questions, comments? Let me play devil's advocate on the other side. Of all people, they've had all the pictures. Because every one of those things, every one of those offerings, every part of that temple offering, every part of what they did in the tabernacle out there had one thing in mind. It was to reveal pointing to Christ. Every bit of it. It's like me sitting over there at Mikveh Israel on second night Seder. And the rabbi goes to the door and the little child opens the door and calls out to Elijah to come in there. I mean, I got several chill bumps during the night, but man, I was one big chill bump. I'm thinking, what's going to happen? You know, he's calling out. But I'm surrounded by a sea of people who live in ignorance, who've been blinded, but that blindness is beginning to break. So, yeah, I can see it. But Scripture says that God blinded them. They rejected, and there was a blinding that took place. So they couldn't even see the pictures. Which my whole story about 1967, how many Messianic congregations were there in the United States? Anybody know? Hit it, John. How many? Zero. How many are in the United States today? There are probably thousands of Messianic congregations. The thaw is that. They're probably, this is 18 years ago, somebody that I know that lived in Israel for 10 years told me, for a fact, there were probably at least at that time 10,000 Messianic believers in Israel, living in Israel at that time. How many of you think there are now? How many of you think that maybe Bibi Netanyahu may be that far away from receiving Yeshua? Some people think he already has. I don't know. But anyway. All right. Another one. We're not going to finish. We're just going to put up. Okay. All right. Let's pray. And have you been edified today? You see this? Is Scripture coming alive? Make you want to go and let's dig in. Let's eat it up. All right. Lord, thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you that we can hear and answer your call in our lives. I pray your Spirit to be upon us, Lord, as we see prophecy fulfilled, we see signs, wonders, miracles take place, and most of all, we see salvation come to people, our family, our friends, our co-workers. Lord, come. Come to them and come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.